If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philippians, and Philippians chapter 2. And let me just say, if you are with us and you are a guest, we want to just thank you for joining us, and we're glad that you're here, glad that you've come this morning to worship the Lord together with us. And so we're glad to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Let me just reveal to you and share with you a little bit as your pastor, as a preacher of God's Word, teacher of God's Word. Each and every time I stand up here on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights and for Sunday school, and whenever I find myself opening God's Word, I want us to hear from God. But there's a sense in which I am very much aware of my own humanity in preaching. And I'm very much aware of my own nervousness and fear that comes with preaching God's Word each and every week. And there are certain passages that lend itself more to that. And this morning we find ourselves in one of those passages in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And the reason I say that is because we're going to see a passage and hear from a passage this morning that talks about glories of Christ that I'm not even worthy to speak of. And to think about what Christ has done for us, it's been hard. This is probably been the hardest sermon to prepare for this last week since I've been here, just thinking about the subject matter of this text. And I'm thankful for the Lord's grace and His sufficiency, and I'm thankful that His Spirit, it goes before me and is within me to help proclaim God's Word. And so that's not much of an introduction, but it's just a little bit of sharing my heart with you this morning because of this passage. But I'm going to ask if you will go ahead and stand with me, and we're going to read Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5 together. Paul writes, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name in which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. And God, I pray now that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to hear from your word what we are to hear, Father. God, we recognize our great reliance upon you as our God and our King. So, Father, be with us now during this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The first thing that we're going to see here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, is the example of Christ. And what I mean by that is the example of humility. So what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks is in the book of Philippians is the need for us as God's people to be humble, to be a humble people that love one another more than ourselves. And it takes the grace of God, the mercy of God, the Spirit of God to be able to do that. And so Paul has been writing about that. And he said his prayer is that God's people would be of one mind and one heart and one spirit and one purpose. And that we would seek the greater good of the body by considering one another greater than ourselves. And we talked about this last week, how that does not come naturally to us. It happens because of the work of God in our lives. And then Paul gives us this beautiful, a lot of people call it a hymn of the faith here in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And he says, how is it that we can be a humble people? How is it that we can be a people that are unified together, that seek one another's best interests more than our own? He says, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say, try harder. He doesn't say, look to yourself. He doesn't say, you can do it, Philippians. He doesn't say, you can do it, First Baptist Church of Lowry. He says, look to Jesus. Look to his life. Look to the humility that he showed in his life. And we follow that example. In just a moment, we're gonna look at that great humility of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But let me just make sure we understand what Paul is saying here when he says, have this attitude, have this mindset, think about this way of Christ. This isn't a way for you and I to be saved. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul's not saying that we can in any way earn our salvation by being humble or by thinking the right way according to Christ. He's saying because of your salvation, we are to think this way. There's no way that any of us can merit our own salvation. There's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we can offer to God to save ourselves. So that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying if you humble yourself and if you have this attitude, you can be saved. He's saying if you've trusted in Jesus Christ alone, if you've recognized your great sin before a holy and righteous God, and recognize your great need for salvation, and trusted in Christ alone with his death and burial and resurrection, then and only then can you learn to be humble. It's not earning our salvation, it's a result of our salvation, is this mind of humility, is this following after Christ's example. And so what is this humility of Christ? We see this in verses 6 through 8. Where Paul says, who, he's speaking of Christ, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in this morning, as we walk through this passage, we're really just grazing the top of the depths of this passage. This passage is one of those that scholars for hundreds and thousands of years have written numerous and numerous and numerous pages, spilled so much ink on the doctrine of this passage. And so we're just going to graze the top this morning and pray that the Lord would help us to do that. And so as we look at the humility of Christ, the first thing that we see in verse 6 under the humility of Christ is we see that Jesus is God. Look with me in verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God. Right there, Paul is saying, Christ Jesus, the one that we know of, the one that came from the glories of heaven, that was born of a virgin, that lived on this earth, that died and shed his blood and was resurrected, he first existed long before with God. He is eternal. Jesus, we talked about this in our Christmas series in the Gospel of Luke a couple of months ago. Jesus didn't start existing when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He has always existed, and he entered into our humanity. He entered into our broken, fallen world. John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was Jesus. He has always existed. Let me flip over one page to the book of Colossians and let's hear what Paul says here. He says in chapter 1, verse 15, he, this is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What a beautiful passage talking about who the Lord Jesus is. He's always existed. He's the one that created us. He's the one that sustains us. He's the one that upholds us. He's the one that gives us breath. He's the one that gives us life. He's the one that sent the rain to us this morning for us. He's sustaining life here on the earth because he's God. And we can trust him because he is God. The second thing we see in verse 6 is that not only is Jesus Christ God, but he also took on flesh. He became man. Look at the next part of verse 6. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. When Paul says he did not regard equality a thing to be grasped, what Paul is saying is that when Jesus came to this earth, he came as a humble servant. He was born in a manger, not born in a palace. He grew up not having even a pillow, a bed to lay his head on. He said, foxes have holes in of the ground and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I read something beautiful. I should have brought it with me to the pulpit this morning, where someone talked about all the things that the Lord Jesus, the creator of the heavens and the earth, when he came to this world, he borrowed. He borrowed the manger. He borrowed beds. He borrowed an empty tomb. He didn't even have a tomb when it was time for him to be laid to rest for 3 days until his resurrection. The Lord Jesus came as a humble servant. But the Lord Jesus, what Paul is saying, he could have come and said, the earth is mine and the fullness thereof. Bow before me now, because he's the sovereign king. He's the one that's created everyone. He's the one that's created everything. And yet, the Lord Jesus comes as a humble servant. He comes in humility. And when he says he could have taken, he could have taken, and yet he gave. All of the life of Jesus was one of giving over and over and over for us, for his people. Verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Let me make sure let's make clear what that says here in verse 7. When Paul says he emptied himself, that does not mean that when Jesus came as God and took on flesh that he no longer was God. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying he emptied himself of the glory temporarily by taking on flesh, by taking on humanity, by taking on fallen flesh, being made in the likeness of man. Jesus never stopped being God when he came to this earth. He was fully God, and he took on humanity so he could be fully man. And here's the reason. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, verse 17, therefore, he, this is Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things. That's us. He had to be made like us so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest pertaining things to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That means to die on behalf of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of all those who are tempted. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is Jesus had to take on flesh. Jesus had to be born and had to learn to walk and learn to talk and learn to think and learn to speak and learn to obey his parents and learn to do these things. And we know that he was perfect, and yet he didn't come as a full man. He came as a baby in a manger, and he grew just like us. And why? So that he can sympathize with us. So that he could represent us to God with his life and his death. And we see that in the life of Christ. And I'm so thankful for that. At the end of that passage in Hebrews 2 that I just read, it said, so that we who are tempted, those who are struggling with sin, we can have a Savior that knows what it's like to feel temptation, knows what it's like to go through the sufferings of this world. He experienced it. He experienced it firsthand. There's a lot of times we're talking to friends and we're talking to families, and they'll tell us something that's going on, and we might say, oh, I know what you're going through, but you haven't been through that same experience. Jesus has experienced the pain that we've experienced. Jesus has experienced the temptation that we have experienced, and yet he did not sin. But he sympathizes with us as his children. He knows the struggles of this world. I put the hymnal up here because I wanted to share a hymn, one of my favorite hymns, with you. Just the chorus. No, not one. It says, Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows. Jesus knows our struggles. Jesus knows what you are going through because he took on flesh for us. He became a man for us. He understands, and we can find comfort in that. I hope you find comfort in the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So not only did Jesus live a sinless, perfect life, but he went to the cross on our behalf so that he would shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. We owed a debt to God. I read this out of Colossians 2 a while ago, and he canceled that debt. It's like, I don't have a house payment right now, and I'm thankful I don't have a house payment, but it's like having this giant house payment and someone coming and saying, I'm going to put this in your bank account, and your debt's canceled. And you think about how excited you would be, and it's such a greater way. Because of the sin against God that we had and the debt that we owed him that we could never repay, Jesus canceled that debt on the cross for us by the shedding of his blood. We see this in verse 8, that he died even the death of on the cross. And the reason Paul says that is because he wants us to be reminded of the shame of the cross. It wasn't just a normal death. It was a death of shame. And how do we know this? Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that he endured the cross, despising the shame for us, because sin brings shame. In the garden in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had sinned against God, and then it says God's walking in the cool of the day, and he calls out to Adam and Eve. He says, where are you? And they say, we're hiding. Why? Because of their sin. They've experienced sin now. They've experienced shame now that sin brings. And Jesus took that shame on our behalf. Jesus took that sacrifice on our behalf. And so he dies for us. He also came to serve. I said this earlier. He did not come to get. He came to give. And he came to serve. And let's flip over, if you will, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We see the service of Christ on the cross. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. And in John chapter 13, here is a picture of Jesus' service. This is the night before his betrayal, before his crucifixion. John 13, verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, listen to this next phrase, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let's think about that for just a second. Let me deviate from my point for just a second. Jesus, the night before his betrayal from Judas, the night before the denial of Peter, the night that it says the disciples scattered about, it says that right here, Jesus, knowing that that was going to happen, knowing that he's about to go to the cross, it says he loved them to the end. Jesus never stopped loving his own. That was back then with the disciples, and that's for us today. Jesus loves us always. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? Verse 2. During supper, The devil already having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, that's what we've been talking about, that Jesus came from the glories of heaven, he's going back, he got up from supper, he laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. So you've got this picture, they're at the supper, and Jesus stands up, and he starts removing his clothes to show his humility, and he takes a towel, and he goes, and he's going to, in just a moment, we're going to see, start washing the disciples' feet. Verse 5, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he had girded himself. This is not a job for the king of the universe. This is a job for a lowly servant. And yet Jesus himself, the one that created all things, the one that created these disciples, went, stooped down to wash their feet. Then it says, verse 6, so he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter said, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part of me. Then Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. That's just like Peter, isn't it? To continue to speak when he shouldn't. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew that one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet, he had taken his garments and reclined at the table and said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am so. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave to you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than one who sent him. We could hang out and camp out in that passage the rest of the morning, but let me just make a couple of notes. Jesus is sitting at the table. He gets up. He girds himself. He stoops down. He stoops down. Listen to this imagery of what we've already been talking about in Philippians chapter 2. He takes the role of a servant, a humble servant, and he begins to wash the disciples' dirty, stinking, nasty feet. They didn't have socks and shoes like we have today. They didn't have the cement and all of this. It was nasty. It was not the role of the king. It was the role of a servant, and Jesus took this role. And he washes their feet. And it's a symbol of the washing that would take place the next day on the cross. That's the purpose of this. And Jesus says, this is what's going to happen. And remember, he washed all of their feet, even Judas's. And he even washed Peter's feet, who would deny him, and all the other disciples who would scatter about. And then he reclines back into his chair. So he starts, and he goes down, and he comes back up. Much the same way that we see here in Philippians chapter 2. He started at the glory of heaven, came down to this earth as a humble servant, and we'll see in just a moment, he's right now at the right hand of the Father. It's a picture right here of what Jesus is telling us. All of his life was a life of a humble servant who is our Savior. And then Jesus said, you're to do this for one another. You're to serve one another. You're to love one another. You're to honor one another. Remembering the context of Philippians chapter 1 and chapter 2, we put others above ourselves. And even Jesus has given us a picture here. Not only was Jesus our example, he is our example. Not only was Jesus humble, we see that Jesus was exalted. We see this in verses 9 through 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Paul doesn't speak of the resurrection here, but we know that Jesus, after his death, 3 days later, was resurrected, came back to life, defeating sin and Satan and death and the grave. He defeated those things for us so that one day we will have glorious resurrected bodies with the Lord Jesus forever and ever, so that we can have eternal life with him. And then it says in verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him. Christ did not stay on this earth too long after his resurrection. He said, I must go so I can send the Spirit and so that I can take my rightful place at the right hand of the Father. Meaning, Jesus is on the throne today. He is reigning and he is ruling right now. So in the midst of conflict of this world, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of death, in the midst of war, Jesus is still the king. Jesus is still on the throne. Jesus is still ruling and he is still reigning, and we as his people should take comfort in that. And we should take hope in that. And we should not, though the earth give way, we will not fear. Now that's easy for us to say that, but to actually live out that trust in God, it takes us doing this together. It takes us reminding one another of God's word. But this conflict that's going on in the world, this virus that's been going on in the world, it doesn't catch God by surprise. He is sovereign. He is ruler. He is the one over all things. He is the one in charge, and we put our hope and trust in him and nothing else. Psalm 20 says that many put their hope in chariots and horses, but we will put our trust in the Lord. I could apply that a little bit for us. Many put their hope in government. Many put their hope in bank accounts. Many put their hope in lack of war. Many put their hope in, you fill in the blank, but we as God's people are to put our hope and our trust and our peace and our comfort in the Lord alone. And that should be good enough for us as God's people. He continues that he has been given a name. Jesus has been given a name, the Lord. That's what it says in verse 11. Jesus Christ is the Lord. That was the Old Testament version of Yahweh, the one true God. And so Paul is saying Jesus is God. Jesus is the Lord. And he's the one who's ruling and reigning, and the one that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. Listen to this. Whether willingly or unwillingly. Either believers or unbelievers, we're all going to be before the Lord Jesus Christ one day, bowing and confessing that he is the Lord, that he is God. And my prayer is that God would open our eyes to the truth of who he is so that we would do that willingly. So that even now on this earth, we would proclaim him as the Lord of our own lives. Meaning that everything that we do should be for his honor and for his glory. And that I've been saying this for weeks now. We no longer live for ourselves, but we live for God. That means our values changed when we became believers and we trusted in the Lord. That means our beliefs changed. That means the way that we treated others changes. It means the way that we love our spouses changed. It means the way that we treat our kids. Kids, it's the way you treat your parents change as believers. Jesus as the Lord, when we confess that as believers here on this earth, doesn't just mean we have eternal life in the future. It means that we live lives differently today, and we ought to. But we look forward to that day when Christ returns, and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And it ought to be our prayer. We know, we don't know who all will be with us in heaven. We don't know who all will be saved. We pray and ask the Lord to save, and we trust him to do that work. But let us continue to pray that when that day comes, there will be more than what we ever anticipated. We've been studying, I said this I think last week, we've been studying in our Sunday school class. We're a little bit further behind than some of the other classes, but that's okay. We're in Genesis chapter 15, where God made the promise to Abram that I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. So you look out on a starry night, on a clear night, and you remember that we're a part of that promise that God made to Abraham so long ago to make a people for himself, and he's saving a people each and every day, and he's been doing that faithfully generation after generation after generation, and we are a part of that as God's children. So my prayer is that we would believe in Christ. My prayer is that we would trust in Christ. And if you are here this morning, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, my prayer is that you would today, that you would believe, that you would understand the truth of the gospel, that you would understand the need for salvation. And if you are here this morning and you're a believer and you're struggling with sin, and you're struggling with a sin issue that you feel like, I can't overcome, Christ can. Run to Christ. Trust in Christ. Confess your sin to Christ. If you're here and you're struggling with trusting in God because of what's going on, let us repent of that and let's trust in the Lord. In just a moment, we're going to now go into a time of the Lord's Supper in just a minute. And as we do, I want us to think about what that means. And some of you may have never been a part of the Lord's Supper before, of communion before, and some of you may have been a little while, but I want us to remember what this is. And so bear with me as I just explain for just a few minutes the significance of the Lord's Supper. Jesus gave the church two ordinances as believers. One is baptism. If you have trusted in Jesus for salvation, Jesus says to be baptized, to show the world that you identify with him as his people. But another ordinance is taking of the Lord's Supper, taking of communion. In just a moment, we're going to take of the bread and take of the cup, and it's a significance, remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, remembering the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this is for believers. And so when the tray is passed in just a few moments, if you're not a believer, then don't partake of it, and that's okay. No one's going to judge you. No one's going to think anything of it. But this is something that we do as believers in remembrance of what Christ has done for us. And so as we take of it, we remember. We remember the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But we look within. I've said this already. We look within. We look within our heart. We confess our sin to God, and we repent of sin, and we say, God, we have a great need for you. God, we need you as our Savior. We not only remember and look back, we not only look within, we look around. We look around, knowing that this is something that we do as a family, that we do this together. That we don't take of the cup and of the bread. We don't take of communion by ourselves individually. Christ died for a people. And Christ died so that we could have community together. And so we do this in community. We do this together. So we look around at our brothers and sisters. And we look around being thankful that God has made us a part of a family. And finally, we look ahead. We look ahead to the return of Christ, praying, please, Lord Jesus, come. But until then, we will remember you in the act of the supper. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask if our deacons would go ahead and make their way to this front pew on my right-hand side. But let's pray to the Lord together. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. God, we thank you for your truth, and we thank you for Christ. God, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you, that you would save them, Father. You would open their eyes to the truth of your gospel, Father. And if, Father, there's anyone here that needs to confess sin, I pray that they would be open and honest with you about their sin, Father. And God, I pray that you would help us to trust you, knowing that you are the King and that you are the Lord, that you are in control, Father. So, Father, as we now open it in a time of communion and remembrance, Father, we pray that you would be with us and that in our remembrance of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so as we take of the bread now, we do so remembering Jesus' body that was given for us on the cross. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you that he came from the glories of heaven to live a life fully God and fully man, Father. A life representing us, going to the cross, despising the shame, so that we can have life in you. So, Father, as we take of the bread now, we do so in remembrance of you. Amen. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 11. He says in verse 25, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so as we take of the cup now, we remember the shed blood of Christ on the cross. This was his real blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, we thank you once again for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And Father, we thank you for his willingness to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, canceling our great debt of sin to you, Father. So, Father, as we remember the blood of Christ that washes us white as snow, Father, we do so in remembrance of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to thank everyone for being here this morning. And what we're going to do is we're going to stand in just a moment and we're going to sing the song, "The Family of God." Because that's what we are. We're a family. We've remembered communion. We remember the Lord's Supper together as a family. So we are thankful that God has brought this family together. So let's stand and sing. And after that, Buddy's going to close us in prayer.